It is lovely to be with you this morning. Thank Brian for inviting me, and thank you for your welcome. I bring greetings from Worthing, just down the coast. What they used to say about Worthing was that people come to Worthing to die, and then they forget why they came. And that was confirmed in a survey recently that discovered that Worthing has the highest proportion of centenarians of anywhere in the country. There are more people pro rata in Worthing, over 100, than anywhere else in the country. I've got a few years left before I reach that milestone. Not many, thank you, Ryan. But it is good to be in Worthing. We love it there, and thankful to God for bringing us to the Worthing in 1981, so we've been around for a few years. Now, on the table there at the back, you might have noticed a couple of booklets. One is called No Fears, You Need Never Be Afraid Again, which Rosemary and I wrote together. And there's a website you can go on called phobia.com. And it lists all kinds of phobias, from ablutophobia, which is the fear of washing, and I can see none of you have that fear, to zoophobia, which is the fear of animals. So from A to Z, people are afraid of things. People are even afraid of things that don't exist. Fear is very common, and it may be some of you have a particular fear that you're aware of. It might be something that is a stronghold in your life. And we wrote this book to give some answers to the problems of fear. I do the theological bit, and Rosemary does the interesting bit, telling about her story of how God released her from fear. So that little booklet's on the table there at the back. And this is another book which I wrote because I discovered that lots of people have a problem finding the will of God. I'm sure you mature Christians have never had that problem of finding God's will. But if you have had, after you've read this, you'll have no more problems. And there are seven conditions for receiving God's guidance and seven ways that God guides us. So both of those little booklets are on the table at the back. If you would like copies, if you were able to give me a donation, each for 50p, get the two of them for a quid, or you could get two of these for a quid, or two of these for a quid, or you could buy them all and give me 20 quid, that would be fine as well. But they're there if you would like them, if they will be of help for you. And if you haven't got any money with you, then don't worry, Brian can lend you some. Good. Well, exactly 40 days after Easter is an important day in the Christian calendar, but one which many Christians are probably unaware of. Very few consider it to be of any significance, and even fewer celebrate it. I think that's particularly true amongst free churches, like Baptist churches. I've been a Christian for 70 years now, so obviously I started very young. And in all of those years, I can't ever remember hearing a message about what we've just read from the scriptures, about the ascension. I wonder if you've ever heard a message on the ascension. Yeah, you have? Good. Well, I hadn't, and I thought, well, this Thursday just gone was Ascension Day. And this in the Anglican Church is called Ascension Sunday. So I decided I was going to preach about the ascension. And I think it's interesting that We tend to neglect it somewhat. Of course, Christmas, we all know about Christmas and what to do and how to celebrate it. We even understand the significance of Maundy Thursday, most of us. Maundy means commandment, and it refers to Jesus' commandment to his disciples after he'd washed their feet. He told them that they should do the same and that they should love one another. So that's Maundy Thursday. Good Friday, of course. Easter Sunday. We know all about these celebrations. Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, which we'll be celebrating in a couple of weeks' time, I think. But Ascension Day, marking the moment when Jesus ascended to heaven, somehow it gets overlooked. And why is it important? Why do we celebrate it? And the big question I want us to answer this morning is this. If Jesus returned to heaven after his resurrection, the big question is, what is Jesus doing now? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What's Jesus up to now he's gone back to his Father in heaven? And I believe the Bible gives us five simple answers to that question. And here's number one. What is Jesus doing now? He is sitting. He is sitting. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Jesus reflects the brightness of God's glory and is the exact likeness of God's own being, sustaining the universe by his powerful word. After achieving forgiveness for the sins of all mankind, he sat down in heaven at the right side of God, the supreme power. Jesus sat down. He sat down because his work was done. That's what you do, isn't it, when your work's done? You put your feet up, you sit down. At the end of the day or evening, when I finish preaching or praying for people or visiting or writing letters or preparing messages, I go and sit down. And Rosemary brings me my pipe and my slippers so that I can rest. I relax. I sit down. Jesus sat down because his work of winning salvation for men and women, the work of achieving forgiveness for our sins by shedding his blood, it was done. Which is why, as he breathed his last from the cross, he cried out. What did he cry out? It is finished. It is finished. That wasn't a cry of defeat or despair. It was a cry of triumph. In the ancient Greek language of the New Testament, it could be translated paid in full, because it was what was written on a bill when you finally paid it off. The person you owe the money to would write across it, tetelestai, that's the Greek word, paid in full. Nothing more to be done. The job has been paid for because it's finished. Nothing more for anyone to do, nothing anyone could ever do to add to what Jesus achieved on Calvary. So now he's sitting at the Father's right hand in the place of supreme power and authority. And the fact of Jesus' resurrection and ascension and his position at the Father's right hand is absolute confirmation that Heavenly Father accepted and approved of Jesus' work at Calvary. That was the confirmation. The Father would not have raised Jesus, would not have raised him up to heaven, would have not have got him seated at his right hand if somehow Jesus failed and the work was not complete. So Jesus is sitting at the Father's right hand. However, I discovered one place where Jesus is standing at the Father's right hand. Do you know when that occasion was? Well, the next slide, not yet, sorry, that comes a bit later. But this is what it records in Acts chapter 5, chapter 7, excuse me, verses 54 to 56. This is not on my PowerPoint. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. This is when stones are being rained down upon Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He sees heaven, he sees the glory of God, and Jesus, he is standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told the crowd, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And in my mind's eye, I see Jesus standing with his arms wide open, waiting to welcome Stephen, the first Christian martyr, home. Can you imagine it? Can you see the scene? Do you think Stephen was worried about the stones raining down on his head? No. because he saw what the future held. He was going to meet and be with Jesus forever. Here's the second thing Jesus is doing. He is waiting. He's waiting. Now, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament because it speaks of the heavenly reign of Christ. In these words, this is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a stool for your feet. So right now, that's what Jesus is doing. He's seated at the Father's right hand, waiting for his enemies to be made a stool for his feet. This is how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. After that, the end will come when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power, for Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. He's waiting for this and expecting this to happen, and it surely will. So remember how Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, and it says there, therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, to the place of highest honor, given him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. So the day will come soon when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whenever we make that confession, we're anticipating that day when every soul will make that confession. Even Satan's knee will be forced to bow, and his tongue will be forced to confess, even through gritted teeth, that Jesus Christ is the one and only Lord. And Jesus is waiting confidently, eagerly, expectantly for that day soon to come. And friends, of course, we're also waiting. We're waiting for the wonderful day to arrive when Jesus will return to earth, coming in the clouds. That's what the angels said after the disciples had seen Jesus ascend into heaven. Do you remember what they said? Why are you standing looking up in the sky? Why are you doing that? Jesus has been taken away from you into heaven, and he will return in just the same way. As he was raised to heaven in the clouds, he's coming back in the clouds in glory to establish his reign upon the earth. So Jesus is waiting, and we're waiting also for that to happen. So are you with me?
Yes.
Yeah. Number three, he is pouring. He is pouring. What do I mean by that? Well, remember the wonderful promise and invitation Jesus gives in John chapter 7. Here it is. On the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. And John then explains, when he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit, who will be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet entered into his glory. Well, friends, Jesus has now been glorified, and the promised gift of the Father has been given. Hallelujah. Nobody has to wait any longer. You don't have to wait to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is pouring out his Spirit constantly in these days. Look to Jesus as he pours out the Spirit. If you're thirsty, come and drink. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted the prophecy of Joel, didn't he? Acts chapter 2 is quoting Joel here. In the last days, Jesus, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In those days I will pour out my spirit, even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. Friends, we're living in the last days. The last days began when Jesus ascended to heaven, and they will continue until the day when he returns in like manner. So we're living in these days when the Holy Spirit is being poured out all over the earth. We may not be aware of it so much in the UK at the moment, but around the world, the Spirit is being poured out in remarkable ways across the nations. In some of the nations that are most hostile to the gospel, the Holy Spirit is being poured out in an amazing way, like Iran, much in the news at the moment, because they're behind all the Hamas nonsense. Iran, many, many, many people are becoming believers through the direct work of the Holy Spirit, with Jesus appearing to people in Iran. Amazing things are happening in Africa, in Asia as well. So what God is doing around the world, we want to ask Jesus to do more and more in our green and pleasant land, don't we? So Peter went on to declare on the day of Pentecost, now Jesus is exalted to the highest place above. The highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as he has promised, has given him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. So Jesus is pouring out his Spirit, which means you can be released from trying to live the Christian life in your own strength and failing. Instead, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and be victorious. I was talking to someone recently who's got an alcohol problem, who's had an alcohol problem for many years. And she was talking about this problem, and I said, you know, there's a verse in the Bible just for you. Really? She said, well, what does it say? I said, it's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And she was telling me how every night she can't get by without having a bottle of wine. And Ephesians 5:18 said, don't get drunk with wine. It will only ruin you. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And she said, wow, that speaks right into my situation. Thank you so much for that. And it's because Jesus is pouring his Spirit out on all who will receive that we can be filled with the Spirit, and we don't have to get our spirit out of a bottle. Number four then. Still with me? Yeah? Okay. Number four. He is praying. He is praying. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able now and always to save those who come to God through him, because he lives forever to plead with God for them. And Romans 8:34 asks, it's what they call a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Who then will condemn people? Not Christ, Jesus, who died, or rather who was raised to life and is at the right side of God. What is he doing? He's pleading with him for us. Our older versions talk about him making intercession for us. That's just a posh way of saying Jesus is speaking to the Father on our behalf. Elsewhere, the scripture tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What's an advocate? An advocate is someone who represents you, who stands in your place and speaks on your behalf. I can't think of anyone I would rather have pleading my case before the throne of heaven than the Lord Jesus. Can you think of anyone better? The nearest equivalent, the nearest human equivalent I can think of would be if Prince William was putting a good word in for me with his father, King Charles III. If William was saying, Dad, could you watch out for Graham? He needs your help at the moment. Could you help him? Could you give him a bit of extra generosity or kindness? That's the best I can do it by way of a parallel. That's what Jesus is doing for you and for me. He's speaking to Father on our behalf. Do you know one of the last things Jesus did before he went to the cross, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He was praying for you. Most of his prayer in the garden, recorded in John 17, is about you. Here it is from verse 9. Jesus says, "My prayer is not for the world, but for those you've given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you've given them to me, so they bring me glory." He goes on to say, "Now I'm departing from this world, but I'm coming to you, Holy Father. You have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so that they will be united just as we are." He goes on to say, "I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. I'm praying not only for these disciples here in the Garden of Gethsemane, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message." Now, here's a couple of things that we can be confident about. Jesus is praying to keep us safe from the evil one. So when we pray, as we did a few moments ago, "Lead us not into temptation," we're praying in line what Jesus is praying for us. So if Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we are in agreement, guess what? The Father's going to answer, isn't he? And he was not only praying for those in the garden, he was praying for everyone who came to believe in him, right down the generations, right until 2024 and Downs Baptist Church and the folks gathering there. Isn't this wonderful? Yeah. It is, isn't it? You know, I said one of the last things Jesus did before he went to the cross when he was in the garden was to pray for you. And I want to suggest to you that one of the first things he started doing when he entered into his glory was to continue praying for you. He hasn't stopped yet. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Hallelujah. So I wonder what Jesus is praying for you right now. I wonder what Jesus is praying for you right now. What would you like him to be praying for you? Maybe he's praying, "Lord, give them patience with the things that they're going through at the moment. Give them grace in their times of trial. Give them confidence to speak up for me to an unbelieving world. Give them the joy of the Lord as their strength." I don't know what it might be for you. It might be for provision, some financial provision. Maybe it's praying for an appointment with the doctor and you keep getting put off with a receptionist and a triage nurse and so on. I don't know what it could be. But whatever your need is, and it may be different to what you think it is, that's what Jesus is talking to Father about right now. And I find that tremendously encouraging. I hope you do too. So would you like to know what the last thing is? Yes. I'm pleased you said that. Here it is. He is preparing. He is preparing. Now, some of my favorite words in the whole of Scripture are words which I quote at every funeral I ever take. They're words of encouragement from the Lord Jesus to troubled and confused disciples. John chapter 14. He tells them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. There's more than enough room in my Father's house. If this were not so, would I have told you I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I'm going." So Jesus is preparing a place for every true believer. And if you've committed your life to Jesus Christ, he's preparing a place for you. One day soon, when all is ready, he'll come and take you home. Take you by the hand and lead you out of time and into eternity. Out of this world and into the world to come. Out of this veil of tears into a place of joy and gladness. Out of this place where we live as strangers and pilgrims into the place where we belong, the place we can truly call home. And right now, Jesus is getting everything ready, preparing a place for us. Now, sometimes when my son John was younger, as we returned from a trip to visit our family in Southend, 100 miles away, John would fall asleep in the car. And when we got home, I would pick him up in my arms and I would carry him upstairs to bed. Why did I do that? Because I knew it was time for him to rest, and I knew it would be better for him to rest up there than down here. Can you imagine it if my older son, Jamie, had objected to my decision and said, "Dad, don't take him upstairs. We'll miss him. Let's all stay in the car together." Ridiculous. How would I answer? I'd say, "Son, John will rest so much better in the room I've got ready for him. And besides, Jamie, you'll be coming up yourself soon." Now, by calling us home, God is doing what any good father would do, providing a better place for us to rest. Jesus is preparing a place for each of us, not mass-produced, but tailor-made. Why do you think Jesus raised so few people from the dead? Have you ever thought about that? There's only three people recorded in the Gospels that he raised from the dead, compared to the hundreds that he healed and the thousands that he fed. Could it be that he could find no volunteers from amongst the dead to come back, that they would think, "You're doing us no favours if you make us go back down to that world"? The last thing the faithful dead, safe in the presence of God, would want to do is to come back here. Maybe he has some volunteers, I don't know, and they were all saying, "No, thank you, we're quite happy here in heaven, thank you very much." Why would you want to leave a place that God has specially prepared for you? So, friends, if you're believing wholeheartedly in Jesus, Jesus is preparing a place for you, but he's also preparing you for the place. He's preparing you for the place. And the issue that you have to ask yourself is not, do you have eternal life? Because you have eternal life because you have an eternal soul. Every human being born on planet Earth has eternal life because they have an eternal soul. The issue is, when you die, where are you going to spend eternity? That's what matters. That's what is important. Where will you spend eternity? Now, Arnold Toynbee, who was a philosopher and historian, wrote this. He said, "Man alone has foreknowledge of his coming death, and possessing that foreknowledge has a chance, if he chooses to take it, of pondering over his destiny." Wise words. We all know we're going to die. Was it Mark Twain who said the only certain things in death are life or death and taxes? Yes. So, how do you prepare for life's one great certainty? I think only a fool would fail to prepare of the one thing we can be sure about, apart from taxes. And I think some people would say that this man, Sir John Franklin, could be described as a fool. Because in 1845, he set off in two ships with 138 sailors to chart the Northwest Passage through the Canadian Arctic to the Pacific Ocean. Now, this voyage had been planned to last 2 or 3 years, But they only took 12 days' supply of coal for their auxiliary engine. So that didn't last very long. But what they lacked in fuel, they made up for entertainment. They had 1,200 volumes in each ship as a library to keep the sailors amused. They even had a little pedal organ in each ship so they could entertain themselves with some music. They had china place settings for the officers and men with silver cutlery and crystal glasses. But what they didn't have was any special clothing for the sub-zero temperatures they were going to face. And when the ships became trapped in ice, the men had no choice but to set out for the ship, from the ship, looking for help. Every one of them died. 138 souls. And for the next 20 years, remains of the expedition were found all over the frozen sea. Some of the silver knives and forks were found near a group of frozen, cannibalized bodies. Awful, isn't it? Elsewhere, they found a wooden boat that had been dragged across the ice by the sailors, but inside were the bodies of 35 men. Inuit Indians discovered a tent containing a further 30 bodies. And many miles from the vessel was discovered the skeleton of a frozen officer still wearing his elegant naval uniform. But although dressed in the height of naval fashion, he was totally unprepared for what proved to be his last journey. Many of us travel through life dressed in the height of fashion, enjoying the latest of entertainments, but not giving the slightest thought to the chill blast of death that will usher them into eternity. A wise man called Jim Elliot, who was a missionary who gave his life in the service of Christ, once said, "Make sure that when the time comes to die, all you have to do is die." In other words, be prepared. Jesus wants to prepare a place for you, but you also need to prepare for the place. I wonder if you've all come to that place where you've committed your lives to Christ and you're prepared for what lies beyond the grave. I trust that's the case. I suspected it is all, but even if there's just one of you for whom that is not the case, I would love to share with you afterwards. I've got a little booklet, not those on the table there, but another booklet that will help you understand how you can prepare for life's final journey. How can you be at peace with God? I can explain that after the service is finished. But before we do that, I just want to tell a final story. I'm going to miss the next three slides and go on to John Harper and the Titanic. You'll probably know the story, how in April 1912, the Titanic sank on its maiden voyage. You may not be aware that on board the vessel was a man called John Harper. He was a minister of a Baptist church in London, and he was on a way to a mission he was going to conduct in Chicago. But of course, we know how the ship went down, and John Harper was helping people into the lifeboats. He wasn't getting on the lifeboat himself, he was helping others into the lifeboat. And eventually, the lifeboats were full, and the ship was sinking, and Harper had no choice but to plunge into the icy waters of the frozen sea. He gave up any chance of being on a lifeboat. And clinging to a piece of wreckage, he floated towards a young man in the water. And he cried out to him, "Young man, are you saved?" No answer. They drifted apart, but later they were brought within shouting distance again. "Young man, are you saved?" Still no answer. Harper pleaded with the young man to commit his life to Christ. And then a third time they met in the icy waters. Young man, are you saved? Then Harper was carried away on a wave, and the young man never saw him again. Several weeks later, in a meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, in Canada, a young Scotsman called Aguila Webb stood up and told the assembled congregation, "I am John Harper's last convert." He was the young man who heard that question from the lips of John Harper, but actually coming through the throne of heaven, "Are you saved?" And that's the challenge I'm asking you this morning as I close. Are you saved? I trust you are. If you're uncertain, if you need some help to discover that assurance, then I would be delighted to help you find that assurance for yourself. So, what's Jesus doing now? He's doing quite a lot. He's sitting next to the throne of God because he's finished his work. He's waiting for his enemies to be made a stool for his feet. He's pouring out his Holy Spirit so that we need no longer live in the weakness of the flesh, but live victoriously in the power of the Spirit. He's praying for us, pleading, interceding before the throne of heaven for you and for me. And he's pouring out his Spirit that every one of us might be filled with the very life of God and bring pleasure to the heart of our Heavenly Father. Let's pause then as I conclude to pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful provision you have made for all of our needs through the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all these ways in which he is so busy in the courts of heaven. And I pray that you will help us to understand and to enter into all the truth of the things that we have spoken about that are so clearly revealed in the scriptures. And most of all, I pray that you'll help each of us to be ready for that moment when we step from time and into eternity, whether it's today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, or in 30 or 40 or more years' time. Help us always to be ready to see you face to face. And in the meantime, help us to please you by the way that we live. And we ask in your wonderful name. Amen. 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 Well, God bless you all. Thank you for listening with attention. Much appreciated.